when we arrived in London. For several years, he was an associate pastor at the Byron United Church just down the road. He moved from there and was, for quite a while, senior pastor at a very large downtown church here in London. He was a co-founder of the CCNL. This is a network of Christian pastors and Christian churches. I'm a part of it. As a church, we're a part of it. It's a wonderful organization. I'm sure many of you have read his articles in the London Free Press. And just recently, he came out. Bob Ripley has written a book entitled Life Beyond Belief, A Preacher's Deconversion. And read it the other night and must admit that it is a very, very disturbing book. Not a book I'm about to recommend, but a disturbing book. Now, he is not the first preacher to experience deconversion. Last week, we were visiting our daughter, Melissa, who, when she's in Toronto, attends a flagship church in the Alliance Church community. And the first pastor of that church, the co-founder, was named Charles Templeton. Many of you know Charles Templeton, a very good friend of Billy Graham. And several years ago, Charles Templeton deconverted. I still remember talking to some older believers in the church I pastored in Toronto, many who had come to faith through the ministry of Charles Templeton, and they shared how disturbing it is. One of the great fans and supporters of the Shoebox Project is Tony Campalo. For several years, tagging up with his son Bart, and recently Bart Campalo has deconverted. And in fact, currently is the chaplain for humanism at the University of South California. Bert Ehrman was one of the very top students ever at Moody Bible Institute, where I go every year for a pastor's conference. He went from there to Wheaton College, where he again was a top student, this school founded by Billy Graham. He went on, received several scholarships, went on to Princeton, and while in Princeton, Bart deconverted, and he is actually likely now one of the number one critics against Christianity and the Bible. I could give you other names. There are pastors, but there are people you know. Maybe you have someone in your family, maybe someone who is close to you, who has wrestled with doubts and struggles and second guessing. I've pastored long enough, I know that maybe you have wrestled or maybe are still wrestling with some doubts and some second guesses. Some of us are naturally second guessers. Should I have made that decision? Was that the right purchase to make? Doubting and second guessing. Even in the Bible, there are some pretty significant people who wrestled with doubt. John the Baptist, in one of the most curious episodes, I've really never heard too many sermons on it, sent one of his associates to Jesus and his disciples. This is long after John the Baptist had heralded the coming of Jesus. This is long after he had baptized Jesus in a profound event. John the Baptist said to his messenger, "Can you ask Jesus, are you really who you say you are?" Matthew chapter 28 has this really interesting account, doesn't it, of the first disciples who see Jesus risen. And we're told in this account where we find the Great Commission that they worshipped, but some doubted. Most of us, when it comes to the Great Commission, we kind of like to gloss over that phrase because it disturbs us a little bit. One of the interesting things with Bob Ripley, I actually thought he should have titled his book, Ripley's Believe It or Not. That's more than a pun. But he talks several times, a phrase he uses is how he has moved from faith to reason. I find that a very interesting and intriguing phrase. It likely has prompted me in terms of our title this morning that, yes, is based a little bit on Ripley's title, Life beyond belief. But we're keying in on that word reasons. And this morning I asked the question, are faith and reason mutually exclusive? Is it an either-or proposition? Is it a matter this morning I say you've got a choice, either choose faith or choose reason? Put your brain in neutral and just accept all that you hear here at Byron Community Church. Put your brain in neutral and believe. Or is the other choice, be logical. Look at science, look at history. Be logical and settle for reason. Is there such a thing as reasonable faith? I could say to you today that in the next 4 weeks, this week included, that we're going to be looking at apologetics. I realize that's a big word, and for some of you, it's a word that you're familiar with. Some of you, it's a word maybe that is new to you. The word apologetics has to do, in a Christian sense, of something that is the reason defense. In fact, that's actually a definition of the Greek word that derives the term apologetic. So it's a reasoned defense of Christianity. The word apologetics comes from the ancient Greek court when the defendants were given the right to answer the charges against them. So the accusations, the criticism, in that context, we were given that opportunity. Now, there's all kinds of views when it comes to apologetics. There's some who would say, is it that necessary? Some, even Christians, who would say, I'm not sure that we need to present a reasoned case or reasoned defense of our faith. Remember somebody years ago saying to me, I never started to question my faith until I heard somebody try to prove it. Or someone else said to me not that long ago, has anybody ever been argued into the kingdom? In fact, this verse is a good proof text if you're wanting a case against apologetics or that matter of reasoning our faith. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I find that that verse gives me pause. Actually, I find the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, causes me to go, we need to realize that we are talking about a spiritual matter when it comes to accepting the things of God. So does that mean that we scrap apologetics? Well, I look at a key verse, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3. The preface is so important, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason, to give an apologetic for the hope that you have. And isn't this a great caution? But do this with gentleness and reverence. And I hope this morning that that will be displayed in our sermon today. So here we see that there is, by divine example, and I would argue by divine command, we can make a case for apologetics. Jesus himself gave reasons why he should be believed. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 15. There are many places that record Paul defending the Christian faith, giving reasonable evidence, reasonable proof why someone should believe. Believe that the Holy Spirit works in and through reason. So it's not just a case of me giving some really clever arguments that will compel a person to believe the essentials of our faith, but it's that process, the Holy Spirit working in and through reason. And if I had lots and lots of time this morning, I would tell you why I believe that the very nature of faith demands us giving reason or evidence. A bit of a philosophical argument, and maybe we'll have an opportunity later this month to talk about that. So what are we going to do in this series? This series, we're going to be looking at four questions. A question that we're going to look at today, I would argue, is fundamental and foundational. Next week, we ask the question, is there a God, and does he really care about us? And it's a two-phase question. I'd kind of prefer, if I was looking for a way to wiggle out, just to deal with the first part of the question, but the really cares about us is really important. In fact, Ripley does a number on the God of the Bible. He says that God is a tyrant, kills children, kills nations, and God doesn't come across as a loving God. So what do we do with that? Is there a God? What do we do with all the scientific findings and all that we read about evolution? It's been in the press recently, hasn't it? With some of the comments by the Pope of the Catholic Church. What do we do with that? Is there a God? And does he care about us? The third week, we'll be looking at, to me, what is the key question that is asked in circles these days. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Are we not being bigoted and narrow? Are we being even racist to believe there's only one way to God? Is Jesus the only way to God? And then the final question, I think, is the question that haunts many. How can a good God allow pain and suffering? And if I'm really ambitious, we'll get into the question of why is there evil in the first place? Are you excited? You'll need to roll up your sleeves and put on your thinking caps. These are questions that aren't only important for you, but we're told that we're prepared to give answers. We're prepared to give reasons. I can guarantee you these are questions that are being asked in the world around us. We've just finished our mission conference. If we're serious about mission and evangelism, we will dare to deal with these kinds of questions. For our own assurance, in order to see others come to Christ and to know that what we believe is true. So today, we're asking our first question. And the question is, I think in the bulletin it said, can we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You could say, yeah, we can. You can believe anything. You can believe that the sky is yellow, or you can believe that so-and-so is handsome if he's not. But the issue to me is not so much can we believe, but is it reasonable to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And a couple with that, or packaged with that, is the Bible reliable? Is it trustworthy? Some say it contradicts science. Others would argue that it is historically inaccurate, full of myth, and full of legend. Some people would say, well, the Bible is true because I feel like it is. I get really, really warm feelings when I open the Bible. But I could line up a whole lot of people who would say the same about the Book of Mormon, the Quran. We need something a little bit more than the subjective feelings. Though I'm not at all wanting to offend you. If you've got those kind of feelings, wonderful. But in the area of apologetics, it won't cut it. So this morning, what we want to do is to look at some evidence or proofs. And again, we could spend the good part of the day doing that. Some of us have to get ourselves readied up for the football game this afternoon. So we will try to keep moving along. If you've got a pen and a piece of paper, you may want to take some notes. Some of us just do better just absorbing and listening. And I should add that as well as looking at these questions, we've already put the wheels in motion. And we're going to do another lunch. And it'll be on November the 22nd. And it's going to take the shape of kind of a Q&A session. I'm kind of hoping that you're going, yeah, but what about? Or I've got another question that has emerged. Or I'd like to see more of kind of dialogue around some of these issues. So plan out to be here November 22nd. We'll get some pizza in and we'll have a great time. Also, I want to commend Carol, who's got some books that are very relevant on this topic available in the library. We've actually got some really good resources in the library on this whole topic. Do yourself a favor and pop into the library either before a service or after, and I think you'll appreciate those resources. So what I want to do today is to look at seven categories. Some a little more detailed than others, some it'll be just very quick, but seven categories of evidence when it comes to proving that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is reliable, that it is trustworthy. And the first category is what I'm going to call unique composition. The Bible is special. It's unlike any other book. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Such diversity, and yet there's a flow, there's cohesion, there is unity in this book that seems impossible when you see the range of upon which it was written. Today it's estimated there are 6 billion copies of the Bible. My guess is you might have one or two that you own. It is the number one best-selling book in history. The number one book. It's been burned. It's been banned. It's forbidden even today in some countries around the world. But it's still the number one best-selling book in the world. It's unique in its composition. There's some unique claims in the Bible. Over 4,000 times we see the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or derivatives of that phrase. "Thus saith the word," "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus himself regarded the Old Testament as the Word of God. Matthew 5:18 is a good reference in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus read from the Old Testament. It's interesting that the Old Testament that Jesus would read in the synagogue very closely resembles the Old Testament that we possess today. Doesn't that give you a bit of a shiver to know that Jesus had that regard? Jesus regarded Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, Jonah, all as real people. And he treated them in that manner. I love Peter's assessment of Paul in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, where Peter acknowledges that the writings of Paul at times may seem difficult, but they have come to Paul divinely ordained. Jeremiah 31 and 2, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 are other references among many that are very deliberate, very intentional in indicating to us that what is recorded is God's word. It's what God intends. It's why we talk about inspiration. You maybe have heard people say that the Bible is the inspired word of God. What do we mean by that? In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Greek word that is used there literally means God breathed. God has breathed his very word, his intentions, and his desires on human beings who have recorded what he wanted said. Now, I need to say under this banner of inspiration that it's not like these writers went into some kind of trance, some kind of hypnotic trance, and as they were just kind of walking around, they started writing down what they think God was saying. Nor is it dictation. It wasn't a matter of them sitting with an Old Testament typewriter or sitting before something that was like a computer back then. Interesting enough, it's through a diversity of method that God inspires, through the personalities, experiences, and even the perspectives of individuals. It's what makes the Bible so miraculous and marvelous. It's not like it's a carbon copy of each other. In fact, I can look at the Gospel of Mark, and I know enough Greek to know that the Greek that we find in Mark is not as good as the Greek we might find in the Gospel of John. And I account for that because there are different people, different abilities, different skills, but still, God used the personalities. He used the abilities of these writers to record what he wanted said. Sometimes it came to us in speeches. Someone like Luke, Dr. Luke, engaged in historical research. There were some cases of memories, and though I know some people look down on oral tradition, back in the ancient culture, oral tradition was very important, and that became a part of the resource that God used. I believe that the Bible is infallible. It's unique in its composition because it's inerrant. It is a book without error in the original manuscript. And therein lies a problem. Did you know that we have no original copies of any of the books in the Bible? 66 books, not one original copy. That might cause you to fret. I can't say to you, take your Bible, and if you go to this museum in Rome, you're going to find the original writing of 1 Thessalonians. Or there is a library in Jerusalem. If you want to find the Pentateuch in its original form, as Moses wrote it, go to that library and you're going to find it. There are no originals. And that leads us to my second category of evidence, what I call the preservation of copies. If I was to be technical, this term is transmission, the transmission of Scripture from the original to copies. And here is something you need to know. That when it comes to almost every writing of antiquity or ancient writings, we have no original copies. There's nothing extraordinary about that. It's just the way of the world. It's the way things were. You might say, well, why would God have chosen to have his word recorded at that kind of time in history? Why didn't God wait to the invention of the printing press before having his word come to us? But I have full confidence in what happened during that process of transmission. So we talk about the original, and when we talk about copies or fragments, keep in mind, I'm talking about handwritten copies. So we're usually talking before the invention of the printing press and the kind of scripture we have today. So we have these originals that have been copied. So why is the Bible special? Why do you say, well, John, shouldn't that stop you right in your tracks? Well, let me just point out a few things that makes the Bible special and unique in the preservation of copies. The first has to do with the number of ancient fragments or manuscripts. So keep in mind, they would have been written on papyri, written on scrolls. And in the first case, let's just take a look at some of the other characters we know from history. So take the writings of Aristotle and Plato. Do you know that we only have 10 copies of the philosophies that they wrote? Tacitus, the great historian, we have double that. We have 20 copies, manuscripts of fragments of what he wrote. The Iliad, remember Homer's Iliad, which was so important in the Greek world. Well, believe it or not, there are 640 copies of the Iliad. The New Testament, manuscripts or fragments, we have 24,000 copies. An incredible number. There's no other ancient book that comes close to matching the number of copies. And then there's this matter of what we call the gap between the original and the, this is going to be confusing, the earliest copy, which could also be regarded as the oldest copy we would have of a fragment or a manuscript. For Plato and Aristotle, I'm lumping the two together, the gap is about 1,400 years between their original writing and the first discovered copy. 1,400 years. Tacitus, the historian I referred to earlier, the gap is less. It's about 1,000 years. Iliad, the great Greek writer, the gap is about 500 years. Not too bad. The New Testament, the gap is 40 years. Incredible. Incredible to think that the gap between when a gospel or an epistle would have been written and when we have discovered the earliest copy is just 40 years. Under this topic, I'd also talk about the scribes and the industry of the scribes. They were meticulous, careful, cautious, and rigorous when it came to this copying process. Some might say, yes, but aren't there textual variants? When you have 24,000 copies, there will be variants. I took a whole course, whole year in seminary where our assignment was to look at the variants, the differences between the manuscripts. And what we discovered, I discovered in a very profound way, is that the variants or the differences between manuscript, in 98% of the cases, they're what are considered minor. It would be like a case where in one place John is spelt J-O-H-N and another place it's spelt J-O-N. It has very little, if anything, to do with doctrine or practice. The area of textual criticism, and fortunately some of the very best scholars are involved in this exercise, so they look at all the texts, and because we have so many texts, we're able to do this in a very, very brilliant way. So we look at the majority text renderings. We look at the earliest texts. We even look at difficult texts by and large, a difficult text in this art we would determine has more likelihood to be accurate. And then we have guys like Dr. Wallace from Dallas Seminary and others who have done experiments to show us how this art, how this science can come so close to the original. What he does in his experiments is he takes an original piece written and he does all kinds of changes and all kinds of variations to it. Gets a group of people like you and I together, and what they do over a course of about 2 hours is come to what they believe to be the original. And he said it is uncanny how just using some very simple tools, they can come within maybe just a word or a phrase of the original. I'm always excited when I see discoveries. I'll just mention one is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you remember about the Dead Sea Scrolls? So in the 1940s, it was a shepherd who was out with his goats. And one of his goats disappeared, and he didn't know where the goat had gone. He came to these caves in the Qumran community, and so he picked up a rock. He thought he maybe hit the goat. And instead, he could tell that he was hitting a jar, and he threw a couple more stones. There were lots of jars. And these jars contained a good portion of the scriptures. Let me just use the example from the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah. There had been quite a gap. The earliest copy before the 1940s that we had of Isaiah came from 900 AD. What they discovered, and again, there's ways they can look at the fragments, they can determine the age of these manuscripts. What this fellow had discovered was a manuscript of Isaiah from 150 BC. This is one of the most incredible discoveries of all time, and just in the 1940s. And here's what I think is really outstanding. So you get this copy from 900 AD, compare it to the early copy from 150 BC. There were only, of the whole book of Isaiah, with thousands and thousands and thousands of words, there were only 17 minor variants. And when it came to every matter of doctrine and practice, the words were identical. God has superintended over the process of transmission and this process of copying of his word. Compared with other manuscripts of the ancient world, the New Testament has an enormous amount of manuscripts and an extremely short period of time between the writing and the earliest preserved copy. My third area of evidence is what I've called Jesus' biography. Ripley and others have told us that Jesus is a legend, that he's a mystical character, that people like you and me are mistaken about Jesus. You've heard, haven't you, of the quest for the historical Jesus. At the church, we have our mythology, myths about Jesus. In the academic circles, they search for the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. Well, let's talk about Jesus' biography. Alexander the Great. From the time of his death to his first biography, we have a gap of 400 years. Buddha. We have a gap of 350 years between his death and the first biography. Muhammad, 125 years, his death to his first biography. Jesus, the gap is 35 to 40 years. Wow. Here's what this means. Suppose I was to talk to you afterwards and you said, "Hey, John, I know you're a hockey fan. You remember back, I've heard that in 1967, the Montreal Canadiens won the Stanley Cup." I would say they did not win the Stanley Cup. I was back then. I lived back then. I know that it was the last time the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup. I thought they would win many more Stanley Cups, but as a young boy, I remember the Toronto Maple Leafs winning the Stanley Cup. I was there. I lived during that time. And here's what's incredible about the biography of Jesus. There are people who lived during that time. Let me give you a couple of examples through Scripture. 3 or 4 years after Jesus' death, so we're talking a very, very short period, Paul experiences his conversion. And then Paul tells us that he passed down what he had received during the time of his conversion. And he records that for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And likely the oldest part of Scripture a record that is preserved for us is the creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Incredibly early. And there we discover in the creed of the early church that Jesus is a real person. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. When we think of the content of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, in fact, is giving reasons for believing, and in fact invites people to disagree, invites people to challenge it. I'm a simple guy. There are people who were around, people who would have gone, we want to get rid of this Christian movement. And it's easy for us because we know that Jesus didn't die. We know that there was no such thing as a rumor of or even talk about a resurrection. It's almost as if Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, check it out. There were 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Check it out. Talk to them. See what they think. Here's a cool one I just discovered a couple of days ago. Didn't even know it was there. In Mark 15, verse 21, we have reference to Simeon the Cyrene. He was the guy who carried the cross of Jesus. Did you know that it seems like Mark throws a kind of a useless phrase in there? He calls Simeon the father of Alexander and Rufus. Big thrill. Why give us that detail? You know why? Because Mark, writing the gospel, is saying, if you don't believe that Jesus died, that he died on a cross, check it out. Alexander and Rufus, you know them. They're still around. Check it out. They're still living. They can confirm what is written. Tim Keller puts it very beautifully. The timing of Jesus' biography is far too early for the gospels to be a legend. As well, you have somebody like Luke. In Luke, he tells us, not only in his gospel, but in the first few verses of Acts, he says that he's a historian, and his assignment, his purpose, is to come up with an accurate story of who Jesus is. He's not interested in myth. He's not even interested at the surface of theology. He wants an accurate historical account. This encouraged the supporters of Jesus, but I already alluded to the fact Jesus Christ and the church had many, many enemies. Here's the problem. When you base a movement on the cross and the resurrection, if they're not true, if I'm an enemy of Christianity, I'll be able to put it to a stop just like that. The reality is that if there had been fabrication, or if it was myth, it would have stopped the movement right then and there. To say that Jesus fabricated the story, that there's a manipulation of the facts, I think requires more faith than even you and I have. We might even ask questions about the biography of Jesus. Why the crucifixion? Great question to ask. Or why women giving testimony of the resurrection of Jesus? If I'm fabricating the resurrection of Jesus, at that time I'm going to use men because it's men's testimony that counted back then. Why include the testimony of women? Unless that's the way it happened. And why are the disciples portrayed so negatively? Typically, if I'm going to write a myth about Jesus, as a disciple, I'll make sure I look pretty good. You read through the Gospels and you kind of chuckle. And you go, boy, were the disciples ever real people just like you and me. Well, let's move on to the fourth evidence here. And this is one that deserves a little bit of attention. That's what we call canonicity. Canonicity has to do with, let's pick up even on the New Testament. Why are there 27 books of the New Testament and not 45? Why are there just four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we know that in the 300s there would have been 80 plus gospels or purported gospels? Seems to be a long time ago, but a few years ago, Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you have read it, some of you went to the movie. His whole idea, he says it's fiction, but I think he was wanting to make a point, was that in 325, Emperor Constantine determined what books should be in the New Testament. He, as well as the early church, had an agenda. It was a conspiracy and part of a cover-up. They came up with their view of Jesus and, in fact, wanted to, especially Constantine in the early church, promote the deity of Jesus and reduce any kind of thoughts about the humanity of Jesus. other Gospels purported that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and this was a way of eliminating that embarrassing incident. But here are the facts. By 80 to 90 AD, there was an early and quick acceptance of all the four Gospels. This is long, long before 325. Historians who aren't even Christians have said, Dan Brown is out to lunch. It's really, really poor historical recording of what happened. The debated books, actually, in the 200s and 300s, were James, Judas, and 3 John. And in fact, if I wanted to be accurate, the final acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament didn't happen to 395 at the Council of Hippo. The recognition of what was there far surpassed any kind of vote or determination. We know that the Gospels and the New Testament were based on the authority of eyewitnesses. That was the criteria. Was this an eyewitness that wrote these books? And again, this was a rigorous and a very careful exercise. One of the questions that the early church had, these men of integrity, was, is this gospel authentic? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, quotes from the Gospels in 23 of the 27 books in the year 150. Irenaeus, who is the student of Polycarp, who is student of the Apostle John, in his writings, which would have been about 150 as well, he recognized all four Gospels. Very quickly, what about the other Gospels? Most of them are Gnostic Gospels, written much later. Okay, so when you hear people going, oh, the Bible excludes the Gnostic Gospels, well, they were written, by and large, from about 275 to about 400 even later. The Gospel of Peter was written in about 800. I don't think it takes much thought to go, Peter likely didn't write it himself, if it was written in 800 AD. Now, this whole issue of the humanity and deity of Jesus, I find Dan Brown being very, very sinister here, because in fact, if you study Gnosticism, you know Gnosticism promotes deity over humanity. Their big problem is with humanity. So the very thing Dan Brown wants to purport, that there were these Gospels that were promoting the humanity of Jesus, it's just the very opposite. And when I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I see a beautiful portrayal of Jesus fully God and fully man. And that's what we see there. When it comes to the deity of Jesus, look at Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is presented as fully God, fully man. Philippians 2 would have been written 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So when I think of this idea that Constantine in 325 was the first to promote Jesus' deity, it is nonsense. I say that with gentleness and reverence, but it's nonsense to take that as true. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if I was just to look at the Gospels, were recognized as authoritative and authentic very early on. I have three more evidences, but I'm going to go through these quickly. The fifth evidence I would use would be prophecy. I love prophecy. We could talk about the city of Tyre. You remember the story in Ezekiel. How did Ezekiel, when Tyre, this city, was so prosperous and thriving at the time he wrote, why would he predict that the city of Tyre was going to be destroyed in two stages and would never be rebuilt? If you were there at that time, you'd go, that is absolutely ridiculous. And yet we know the city of Tyre, the mainland part of the city was destroyed. Then the island part got destroyed by Alexander the Great. You won't find the city of Tyre today. It has never been rebuilt. To think of Daniel's dream and vision in Daniel chapter 11. He talked about Persia at some point being divided into four empires. Doesn't make sense. Why would it ever be divided into four empires? Hundreds of years later, Alexander the Great went into Persia and for whatever reason divided Persia into four empires. He had no reason to do that other than Daniel was writing what God knew and what God wanted said. There are at least 60 predictions about the Messiah, about Jesus, in the Old Testament. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be preceded by a messenger. He would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. The friend would betray him and receive 30 pieces of silver. The friend would try to return the 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah would end up not defending himself at his trials. and his hands and feet would be pierced. This is a prophecy back in the Old Testament, long before crucifixion was even thought of. It wasn't a method of punishment. It wasn't even anyone's imagination. And yet, all of these prophecies I have mentioned have come true. Somebody said they were manipulated by Jesus. How do you manipulate where you were born? I don't know how one could ever do that. In fact, someone has looked at these prophecies that have come true, and they said it would be like, and I'll use a Canadian equivalent, planting 10 loonies across our country, and they can be hidden anywhere. I mean absolutely anywhere, in a field, by a lake. You're going, that's incredible to think of it. 10 marked loonies, and then furthermore, I'm going to blindfold you. And I say to you, do you think that you're going to be able to find those 10 special marked loonies? The odds are astronomical. It's, I think, okay to say it would be impossible. But all these predictions about Jesus have the same degree of possibility. The only way I know that they could have been fulfilled was these were divine words given to these prophets who were able to foresee the future. The sixth evidence I've called the ancient writers in Jesus, and I'm just going to touch on some names here. If you were looking at the Jewish Talmud, if you look at Tacitus, who I've mentioned earlier, Josephus, all of these writers who are not Christians affirm the essentials of Jesus' biography and history. And then finally, my final area of proof is what I call archaeology. Do you remember that the Hittites, back in the 1700s and 1800s, people said there's no way the Bible is accurate or true because there's no such thing as a group of people who are the Hittites. Until 1904, there were some archaeological discoveries and people went, oops, there were people known as the Hittites. Or what about the work of Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s? She did some archaeology work around Jericho and concluded that the Bible's information about Jericho just isn't accurate or true. There's no such thing as the walls of Jericho. Until just recently, we're talking about the year 2000, archaeologists went in and you know what? They discovered that there were walls of Jericho. And not only that, they discovered other things. They've lined it up and said, you know what? That account in the book of Joshua is absolutely correct. Why is that? How can that be? Because the Bible is the Word of God. The Pool of Siloam in John 9, people said there's no such thing as a Pool of Bethesda recorded in John 5. Well, there is. And I was there when I was in Israel. Very exciting to see that we have this confirmation of what we see in Scripture. So my conclusion is, to the question, is it reasonable to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I say with conviction and with integrity, I believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy. There are parts about God's Word that I find hard to understand. I know there's some differences in interpretation, but it's like diving into a pool. I'm not going to dive into the shallow end where I'm going to get scraped. So if people say to me, well, why do Christians and others have different views on what the Bible says about homosexuality or about divorce or about the end times? I go, that's the shallow end. And one day we'll discover what God intended. But I prefer to dive into the center of the pool, where there's the core beliefs. There's the central facts of what we believe about Jesus and who he is. And I am so delighted to tell you today that if you have put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you have put your faith and your confidence in the right person. The words of the Bible are not idle words. They are life words. And God continues to speak to us through his reliable, trustworthy word. It's been a book that people have died for. We sang about that. It's been a book that people have worked hard to present to others. I've committed my life to the preaching of the Word of God. And Ripley and others at times will make the way difficult. I pray for him. He's a good man. I think he'll come back. But for you, I want you to feel today that you can be confident and assured that the Bible is the Word of God. How do we respond to it? I don't want us just to leave today going, well, isn't that wonderful? I believe the Bible is the Word, and I'm going to just live life the way it's... No. If it's true, if it's accurate, if it's reliable, then we respond to what the Bible tells us to do. We learn in the Bible that Jesus gave his life for us, he died for us, and now we have an opportunity in turn to respond to his love and the work of Christ for us. So I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come. We're going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song, and then I'll have a final benediction. Some of you have had Bibles for a long time. You've likely remember the first Bible you received as a child. Some of you have a Bible on your end table. I really hope and pray that you'll have a high regard for the Bible, that it is the Word of God, intended to shape our lives, intended to give us direction and guidance. May God bless you as you reflect on what we've talked about this morning. May God get you thinking about our net message for next Sunday. Is there a God? And furthermore, does He really care about us? Father, I ask now that you're going to take this message and use it to your glory. Now, Father, we've covered a lot of material, and I always wrestle with cognitive overload. I pray, God, that we'll be able to filter what we need to, that we will remember what we have heard. Father, I know there's going to be younger people here who will be challenged in their faith, and some of us will be in situations where people are going to confront us and ask some very hard questions. Now, Father, may you give us a deep conviction that what we believe about Jesus is true, trustworthy, and reliable. I thank you, Father, for those scribes who have worked over the years so meticulously. I thank you for people like William Tyndale, who said, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go to the stake to give my life so that people around me can have a copy of the Word of God. God, we have so much we should be grateful for. And yet sometimes, Father, we treat the Bible like any other book. We are so casual about it. God, give us a thirst, an appetite for the Word of God. And Father, may this church always be known as a church that proudly declares your Word. We won't deviate from it. We won't make apology for it. God, I pray that we will indeed be known as people of the Word. Sing with me.
The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
One more time.
The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
Have a great time of fellowship. Hey, adults, we need you. I compel you. Show up this afternoon, either to cheer us or to play. We're going to have a great time at 3:30 this afternoon, and we'll look forward to that. God bless.